Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 will be our text when we get beyond the question and answer time. We're dealing with the avalanche of conditional circumstances in which, in all of which, we are to commend ourselves as deacon servants of God the Father. And so we got through 6 of the 18 on Sunday, and we're going to get on our horse and gallop through a few more of them here tonight and see how far we get through them. There's two extremes you go through, and one extreme you try to knock out all 28 of them in a single session, and then the other extreme is you take 28 sessions to go through the list. And I think on either end of things, we would not do well. So in any event, that's in the Lord's hands too. Before we do anything, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit in fellowship and humble under the authority of God's word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. I thank you for your faithfulness, Father, that this faithful word sustains us and provides for us and strengthens us day by day, moment by moment, Father. And it is a rock. It is a source of stability. And Father, more and more as we see the instability, we see the chaos of the world around us, it just makes very clear how important it is for us to be stable in your word. And I thank you for it. I thank you for a local church that has a priority, not in the fun and games or programs or entertainment, Father, but in the verse-by-verse study, diligent study of your truth. So bless our time tonight once again as we open the truth. Father, guide us in our understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Get the Bible software up and running here. We've got question-answer time for the evening. There's a microphone ready to go. Is that correct? All righty. Two pending items. I'll bring them up here shortly. I mentioned last week that I don't know that I'll ever really have a satisfactory answer to that Chronicles question, but I looked at it again anyway. And I finally realized or settled in my own thinking that I'm not going to dogmatically answer the question as far as what is the focus or the object of David's anger. It says he became angry because of the Lord's outburst. So we have a why. We have a because there. But specifically, what about the Lord's outburst? Was it Uzziah and his lack of caution? Was it the overall circumstance of Israel's wickedness? Why was it captured by the Philistines in the first place? Why did they have to bring it back? There's any number of facets, and if you read the commentaries, there's no shortage of guesswork or opinion. And I think a lot of the commentaries, the commentary authors enjoy just giving their opinions to fill pages and so forth. So I don't know that I'm ever going to dogmatically answer that. I think it's back in the Life of David series when we actually taught this chapter, if my recollections are, that I was viewing the anger over the general spiritual condition of Israel itself and the reason why they had to go and rescue the ark back from the Philistines in the first place. So anyway, that's, I guess, probably the last I'll say on that. And then there was a question last week on Luke 12:48, who is they in this passage? And I think it's a generic they for the purpose of the general principle, to whom much is given, much will be required. Well, who's doing the giving there in that passage? The passage doesn't specifically say who's giving, who's doing the giving, but regardless of who's doing the giving, if you've been given something, it's going to be required of you. And likewise, if you've been entrusted of something, you're going to be accountable for what you've been entrusted. So we can just leave this as a generic they, like we do all the time in common English usage, right? You know what they say, okay? So we talk about they a lot, and I think we can leave it as a general they as a generic they for the general principle. We could assume Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, if we were going to try to pinpoint a specific item that's given, like our gift or our ministry or the effects, things of that nature. But by and large, I think we'll just leave the they as a generic use. So That clears the decks on those items. What do we have tonight for new questions? All right, right there, Christopher.
I apologize in advance. It's kind of an odd question. With a weekly discussion I had with a fellow believer, he's a different faith. The question came up, in 10 years as a Southern Baptist, I was taught, love the person, hate the sin. The way I see it, the devil is the personification of sin. Should we love the devil or hate him? That's my question.
That's a good question. Bible says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I guess the ultimate enemy would be Satan. But that would require a level of agape love greater than what I currently possess. Yeah. I mean, I'm serious. I think that there are dimensions of... Here's one thing. We don't actually have agape that's used anywhere related to angelic realms. All right. And so in our use of agapao love, we are to love our enemies. We are to love one another. They will know we're Christians by our love. But I never do see an angelic component to that. So I would feel fairly safe in answering no. I'm not expected to love Satan with sacrificial, unconditional integrity love.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions tonight? Anyone? Randy. All right, Mr. Blair. We don't, Randy's always good for one. I'm told he actually keeps five questions tucked in his Bible just in case. You know.
Ephesians 4:11. Do you see the pastors and teachers? Is that separate or is that, you know, because he's going on a string there,
mm-hmm.
singularly prophets, singularly evangelists. I mean, you know,
right,
singularly gifted or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But is it pastors and teachers?
Right. That is a hyphenated gift, pastor-teachers, hyphenated. There's a construction in the Greek text that's known as the Granville-Sharp rule or Granville-Sharp construction. And you can see it reflected in the English. You can look at it Greek or English. But in English, it comes across real well because you only have four some-as's. Okay? Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. And then you only have a fourth some-as. You don't have a fifth some-as. You don't have some as pastors, some as teachers. There's only a fourth some-as. And so some as pastors and teachers. And the construction that's commonly referred to as Granville-Sharp, which in recent decades has actually been re-examined and there's been some criticism leveled against it. I find it interesting, though, that even the recent criticism has now kind of been diminished and they're once again reaffirming the validity of that construction. So that's how I view that and view that as a single gift. Now, in Romans, you have the gift of teacher that's mentioned independently of pastor-teacher. And I view that as a separate gift there in the Romans 12 passage.
Okay. All right. That was my next question.
So okay.
Great. Thank you.
Well, there you go.
Thanks.
And so that is a facet I know, Randy, and a lot of folks pray and wrestle and consider over their giftedness, and they evaluate if teacher is the giftedness or if there is a shepherd component as well, and you got to distinguish between teacher and pastor-teacher when being obedient to the Lord's calling. And that is a huge issue. Yeah. All right. Other questions tonight? I'm going to be careful because is there one? No. Okay. I thought I saw a wife nudging her husband like, ask the question. All right. Well, get with me after class and I won't even look. I won't. Get with me after class, and if there is a question there, we'll handle it offline. All right, well, good. Well, that'll give us extra time then to do all these word studies because we've got several to do. Don't forget. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are in main point 5 in the outline, an avalanche of conditional circumstances. Frames 25 realities of the Christian experience. And actually, it should be 26 realities. Once I fixed my typo from 17 to 18, I then switched the total from 25 to 26. I'll try to remember to repair that slide before it shows up again on Sunday morning. But an avalanche of conditional circumstances. Keep in mind, the Christian way of life is fundamentally simple. Walk by faith. Okay? It's how we were saved. We were saved by grace through faith. And so as we see, as we, in the manner in which we receive Christ, so walk in Him. We're going to walk by grace through faith because we got saved by grace through faith. So the Christian way of life is fundamentally simple. The varieties come in when that simple Christian walk gets tested through an unlimited number of conditional circumstances. All right? And you get tested in all kinds of different conditions and circumstances, and the scope of things will, in some cases, be ramped up or intensified. But you go through a whole spectrum of testing, and then you get to go through it again at the next level of growth. And things that were maybe easy as a baby in Christ get a little bit harder as an adolescent believer in Christ. And then you go through it again as a mature man in Christ, and you find they're harder yet. Or tests that you passed like a breeze as a single man. Now as a married man, you find, this is a little bit tougher now. Why is that? Okay. And so you've got these different realities of the Christian experience. But the truth is that in all of them, in every circumstance, we are to commend ourselves as servants of God. And specifically in this context, the service that we render to God is as the deacon service ministry pertaining to the ministry of reconciliation. All right, that God is going to work through us to reconcile this world to Himself. He's already accomplished the mechanics of making that happen in Christ. Now through us, He's reconciling the world through the preaching of the gospel, through the speaking the truth in love, and through, of course, our ministry of our ambassadorial function that we see described here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. So, we got through six of these on Sunday, realizing, of course, that this list is not exhaustive. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no cause for offense in anything, not even one thing. All right? So that's a universal statement on the negative side. Then it's followed by a universal statement on the positive side, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And this is, I love it. And Paul does this so often, and I love the way he does this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And so he gives universal statements, universal in the negative, universal in the positive, and he is showing you the totality. This covers everything. And so if there's something going on that doesn't really fit into one of these 26 realms, add it to the list, okay? I mean, you're not modifying Scripture, but you know what I'm saying. You can go ahead and add it and think of it in that sense, because if it's not enumerated in these 26 items, it still falls under the overall heading of in everything, right? So you can make application in any particular realm. So in everything, commending ourselves as deacons, diakonoi of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments. Those are the first six. And so we went through the word studies there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Which brings us to the seventh conditional circumstance in which we are commanded to commend ourselves as servants of God, in tumults. Tumults. The Greek word for tumults is akatastasia. The alpha privative, katastasia. Akatastasia. Stasis is one of your standing words. Kata, down, or throw down, or condemn, and then ah. This is something that you can never keep nailed down, right? You never, nothing, it doesn't stand still. Because of all the tumults, okay, the tossing and the turning and the tumults. Not only do we have it here, but it was featured back in 1 Corinthians 14:33, and it will come back again in 2 Corinthians 12:20. There are a total of five New Testament uses, and three of those five uses come in the Corinthian correspondence. Akatastasia, number 181 in the Strong's Concordance. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 14? I enjoy 1 Corinthians 14. There's so many different ways that we can use this chapter, and talking to Pentecostals or talking to folks with a confused charismatology and things of that nature. But there's an overall principle that's found in 1 Corinthians 14 that says God is not a God of confusion. That's akatastasia. So when you think about tumults, think about confusion and consider that they're synonymous terms. I think a lot of the tumults in people's lives are simply because they're confused. They're spiritually confused. They're emotionally confused. They're politically confused. Find five or six other forms of confusion. And they have them all. Okay? You struggle to find one realm that they're not confused in. Okay? And that just seems to be the generation we find ourselves in. Well, if that is the case in your soul, or in your heart, or in your mind, or in your life, or what have you, ask yourself, where's that coming from? Who's generating that? What's the source of that? Because it's not God. God is not the source, the author of akatastasia. And so we can appreciate that. Over in 2 Corinthians then, chapter 12 and verse 20 is our third Corinthian use. 2 Corinthians 12:20. And you're going to find, in particular, we've noticed it already in some of the previous ones, Anonkes, Stenochoria, they both were featured in 2 Corinthians 12. But a number of these ones coming up tonight are featured as well in not only our current passage, chapter 6, but they come back again in a very concentrated way in chapter 11. And we find there's a lot of there's a kindred spirit between chapter 6 and chapters 11 and 12 there, where Paul is describing the adversity of the Christian walk, the difficulties that we go through, and then he personalizes it when he gives his own reluctant autobiography that we find here in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. But in chapter 12 and verse 20, we have, I love these chapters. I'm working hard not to just jump on ahead to some of these chapters, just because I like them so much. But he talks about in verse 16 of chapter 12, be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Okay? I quote that verse off and on here and there and in different realms. And it's just a little tongue-in-cheek humor I enjoy. My own private joke before the Lord when sometimes I outsmart even myself. And then I have to quote this verse and say, well, there you go, crafty fellow that I am. in any event, he says in verse 17, certainly I'm not taking advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? And he talks about I urged Titus to go and I sent the brother with him and so forth. Anyway, I'm headed down to verse 20. Look what he says here. He says, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Okay? Everybody seems to have expectations. Why is that? That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and then our word, akatastasia, for disturbances. And why would all that come about? Why would all that come about? Well, it's the issues here. It says in verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality with which they have practiced. Anyway, we'll have some more on that. Why did Paul take all that personally? Why did Paul have these expectations? Because he had taught them. He had ministered among them. He had poured out his soul, blood, sweat, and tears. And the fear is that it was all in vain. The fear is that they're not responding, that they're going to just simply go on in the course of the adversary. And it's a real burden for spiritual teachers. And they tend to blame themselves. Well, what could they have done differently? What should they have? They should have taught stronger. They should have emphasized harder. They should have, you know, pounded a pulpit or something. Or they should have, should have, would have, could have. And you spend all your time second-guessing and wondering on certain things. So we'll detail that there when we outline some of Paul's issues as relates to the lack of response he was witnessing there in Corinth. But these are the tumults. Now, if you're going through a tumult, all right, understand, if you're going through it, God's not the source of it, but he has permitted it for whatever reason, all right? And it might be discipline, in which case you better learn the lesson and get out of it. It might be undeserved suffering. It might just simply be the consequence of angelic conflict, living in a fallen world. Okay, whatever it is, he's not the source of it, but he permitted it to happen. And in that he permitted it to happen, he's got his purpose for permitting it to happen. You understand that? You know, Satan did what he did to Job for Satan's purposes, but God permitted it for God's purposes. We have to recognize that every single time. So if there is a time of instability or tumult, why has God permitted it? What does he expect you to do through it? He expects you to commend yourself as a servant of God. He expects you to utilize this as a conditional circumstance or a circumstantial condition. Okay? Can't make up my mind which order I want to do that in. A conditional circumstance or a circumstantial condition. God has permitted it, and He's going to use that, and you are going to shine forth brightly. And you're going to have stability in the midst of instability. And you're going to have an anchor in the midst of the tumult. And this lost and dying world is going to look at you and they're going to say, how in the world are you so stable? Why aren't you a basket case? Why aren't you on, you ought to be on at least half the drugs I'm taking right now. Why? You know what I'm saying? Unbelievers and worldly minded believers are going to observe a testimony of a servant of God in the ministry of reconciliation. And that's why He's putting us through these things. So we have our aspect in akatastasia. There's your picture. Well, I got a lot of emails, a lot of compliments on Sunday and Monday saying, I like those wheel pictures. Put more of those up. All right. I'll put more of those up. But there they are. And so you can kind of see the terms, the way they're translated in the New American Standard. Disturbances, disorder, tumults, confusion. And the use is there. I mean, there's only five. Okay. And so twice it's rendered disturbances, and then once a piece for confusion, tumults, and disorder. Those are the uses of akatastasia in our New Testament. All right, next item. Kapos, K-O-P-O-S, kapos. Oh, this one's a favorite. 18 times, plus there's a verb, kapiao. Okay? I'm not giving you any of the cognate verbs. I'm not giving you any of the other related forms. I'm just limiting it only to the terms that are found here in this text. But if you do want to do an exhaustive study, bad joke, I'm sorry. If you want to do an exhaustive study on kapos, you want to include kapiao, you want to include the related forms. Kapos is a word of exhaustion. Okay? Kapos means not just labor. There's plenty of words for labor. Ergos, ergotes, you got words for work, you got words for labor, you got words for struggles, and so forth. But specifically, kapos is the Greek term that addresses not only the labor, but the fatigue that's caused by that labor, the actual exhaustion of that labor. Okay? This is hard, laborious work that's leaving you exhausted. And that's what the ministry is all about, or should be. All right? So kapos, K-O-P-O-S, number 2873, if you use a Strong's Concordance, that's the Strong's Index number, 18 New Testament uses. We had a couple in 1 Corinthians, and then this is the first of four of the 2 Corinthians uses. You probably will recall each one of these that we look at least from the 1 Corinthians uses. 1 Corinthians 3:8. And this, by the way, is a term that comes up again. It comes up in the Pauline, or in the pastorals. It comes up. This is what a man has to be trained for the labor of the ministry, for the work of the ministry. And a man who's training to be a pastor has to understand what the exhaustion is, what the labor is. You know, there's a myth out there that, man, being a pastor is great. You're just working one day a week. You know, I used to have coworkers when I worked in the sheriff's department. I thought, man, preacher's got it made. Just suddenly you got to come up with a message and you just got to work one day a week. Man, what a breeze. Yeah, 1 hour a week. That's all you're doing. All right. First, 1 Corinthians 3:8. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own kapos, according to his own labor to the point of exhaustion. And so this is a really significant passage that contrasts Paul with Apollos and highlights that even though we're tools and agents in God's hands, God's the one ultimately doing the work. Nevertheless, we're going to be faithful in all that we do. And we have the doctrine that comes out of that chapter there. All right, chapter 15, and verse 58. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your kapos, is not in vain in the Lord. See, that's the temptation. That's the snare. That's the lie. The lie is that it's in vain. The lie is that it's empty, that it's not worth it, that nothing's getting done. There's no fruit. Might as well give up now. Hang it up. It's not worth it. Okay? And when you listen to those lying demons, then you're going to fall for the snare. And the imperative in Scripture says, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due time we shall sow reap if we don't lose heart. And the imperatives that we have to endure. You know, if it wasn't labor to the point of exhaustion, you wouldn't have to endure, would you? Okay? I mean, think about it. You have to build up your endurance for long distance races like marathons and whatnot, triathlons and different things. But how much endurance do you have to build up for a 50-yard dash? Okay? Well, it's not really an endurance event, is it? Okay? Ministry is an endurance event. It is a labor to the point of exhaustion. All right. 2 Corinthians then, 6:5 is the passage we're in tonight. Don't need to reread that. But 10:15, and then a couple of times in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 10:15. Where he says, not boasting beyond our measure. Part of a context where even back to verses 12 and 13, he's talking about not boasting beyond his measure. But in the realm that that God has opened doors of ministry, God has apportioned to us a measure to reach even as far as you. The jurisdiction of ministry. How far had Paul traveled? Where had Paul been allowed to go? What doors had been opened? Where had he not gone yet? And at least he was able to go as far as Corinth. He wanted to go beyond them. As we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Everywhere Paul went, he was trailblazing. He was breaking new ground. It was his passion. He did not build on another man's foundation. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, kapos. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. And then it even talks about going beyond to regions beyond you. And not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. So, we'll detail that at more length when we get to that chapter. And I think there are different men that are designed in that way. I think Pastor Miller was a trailblazer in planting churches and getting ministries up and running. That's something I've never done other than secondhand, you know, helping Cliff get his up and going. But I've never done it myself, not personally. All right. I'm one of those he describes here as building on another man's work. And I'm thankful that I count that an honor. To follow the man that I followed. Over to chapter 11 then, verses 23 and 27. And again, we were in this passage on Sunday with some of the previous terms, imprisonments and so forth. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. I in far more labors. That's the first one on the list. Kapos or kapoi, plural. In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. We had imprisonments, we had beaten. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That gets me every time. You know, just watch Mel Gibson's movie on the Passion and watch one 39 lash scourging. That was just one. Painful to watch. Paul went through 5 of those. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. And he goes on, he keeps on going. Verse 27, I've been in labor. That's our next use of kapos there. And hardship through many sleepless nights. We got sleeplessness coming up in our passage tonight. You say, well, I don't want to lose any sleep over this. What do you mean? I'm going to lose sleep over ministry? Are you kidding? Somebody told me that if I accepted Jesus, my life would be good. I'd have no more problems and no more bills, and I'd have a happy marriage, and my wife would quit hating me, and my dog would start liking me. And they just told me all these things. I just need Jesus, and I'll be happy. What do you mean I'm going to be sleepless? I'm going to lose sleep? Uh-huh. So we see these things. And yet, Paul sweeps them all off to the side when he says, apart from such external things. There's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Much of what we're looking at tonight and Sunday and so forth, a lot in this list is simply an external thing that we need to prioritize. We need to dismiss it in some ways and just commend ourselves as deacon servants of God in the ministry of reconciliation. And say, all right, thank you, Father. I've got some labors right now. I've got some kapos. That's great. I've got some kapoi. plural. In these labors, Father, I'm your servant. I'm your deacon servant. Okay? And just think about that, in that term, okay? You know, think about a pastor and the deacons God gives him. Just think of yourself. You are God the Father's deacon. Okay? In this ministry of reconciliation. And the Father is going to work through you and through your deacon service in that. All right, the next term. Here's our sleeplessness. I said it was coming up. Oh, I forgot to show you the Kapos picture. There it is. And you can see more than half of all the New Testament uses are all rendered as labor or labors in the plural. We did see toil in one of the verses we looked at, and that's one of the secondary translations. An interesting use, do you bother, or do bother, bothers, or trouble. And that's interesting use. In fact, the idiom even carries across, too, in English. Sometimes we use labor in a like a labor of love, or we use labor sometimes in a more of an idiomatic way that communicates that it is bothersome, it is trouble. And then the alpha, privative, groupnia, A-G-R-U-P-N-I-A, groupnia, number 70, Strong's Concordance number 70, only has two uses, and we've seen them both already tonight. The only two times in the New Testament groupnia shows up is 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:27. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. That was my theme verse when I worked the graveyard shift. All right. Sheriff's Department out of 8 years, 32 quarters. They would rotate every quarter, so I had 32 quarters. But 26 of those 32 were all on the night shift. I did not rotate. I found several folks who were more than happy. Instead of rotating from B to C, they were very delighted to go from B to A and let me sit tight there on my C shift. Well, labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. Why does sleep flee? I mean, why aren't you sleeping? You know, you got to sleep sometime, right? But why are you not sleeping now? What's going on at this particular moment? What is the spiritual struggle going on? What is the crisis? What is the test? What is the affliction? And it may not even be yours. You may be staying up with a brother in Christ, with a sister in Christ, going through what they're going through. You know, I think about the time that Sophia Sands was found in the bottom of the swimming pool. You know, 2-year-old little Sophia. I have to tell the story because today's her birthday. All right. Born in 1990. But when she was 2, and they don't know how long she was under there, but she fell into the pool. So you spend an entire night at Brackenridge in the children's ward there, and you don't know. I mean, is she going to live? Is she going to die? I mean, if she does live, is there so much brain damage that she won't really be normal? Or what? You know, what's going to happen? Say, and you have a sleepless night. What are you going to say? Well, hey, call me in the morning and tell me how it turns out. I got to get a good night's sleep. Are you kidding? All right. Sleeplessness. It's a boring circle, isn't it? Well, it's only used twice, and it's translated sleepless or sleeplessness both times. There would be some secular uses where it could be thought of as care in a translation of care, but not in our New Testament. All right. Number 10. This one's nasty. Nasty. Nasteia. N-E-S-T-E-I-A. Nasteia. Nasteia. Used 5 times. Only 2 in the Corinthian correspondence. We've seen them both tonight already. Again, it's that pairing of chapter 6 and chapter 11. But this is the term for hunger. The term for hunger. And maybe this one's hard to relate to because we live in the land of plenty, okay? I don't miss meals, okay? Many or any, rarely. And there are occasions where your meal is delayed, okay, but that's not missing a meal. You know, I'll make up for it later. But consider, though, particularly some of these missionary stories that I heard last week up in Oklahoma. Amazing, amazing stories, and including eating of things that I would rather starve than eat some of the things they talked about eating. Okay, just take me to heaven now. Okay, man. Oh, 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:27. But when it comes right down to it, what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone. I mean, what really is the pattern? What really is the urgency or the priority? Is it earthly food or is it spiritual food? The disciples were all worked up on one particular trip across the Sea of Galilee because they forgot to get enough bread. And then Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they get all panicky. They thought, oh, he's talking to us because we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus said, you guys are thinking about the wrong bread. I have bread to eat you don't even know about. My food is to do the will of my Father. And so there could be some hunger. And if so, that's fine. He's going to provide. Absolutely going to provide. And again, there's stories, not only missionary stories, but pastoral stories of having empty kitchen cabinets and no cash on hand and not sure what you're going to do for that next meal. And the Lord provides in powerful, glorious ways. I appreciate that. Nesteia. Sometimes it's translated fasting, where you deliberately go without food. I mean, there's a purpose for that. It's not just an Old Testament event. It's featured in the Gospels. It's mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned in the book of Acts that it was with prayer and fasting that Paul and Barnabas were set off on their first missionary journey. And so you need to understand that there may be a time, if there's a particular spiritual test coming up, like dedication of a building or, I mean, different things. We had a 24-hour prayer vigil, and it was an email was and a couple of phone calls. Folks were asking, are we going to add a fasting component to this 24 hours of prayer? See, Cliff and I had these discussions as his ordination was approaching. You know, is there going to be some fasting with respect to that? See, and the thing about it is that fasting is immensely private. It's personal between you and the Lord. If you're going to fast, no one on this earth ought to know about it. Okay. Well, if you're married, that's kind of tough. Your wife needs to know about it because you could insult her if you don't eat what she fixed, right? So she should know about it so she doesn't fix you anything. But other people in the church don't need to know about it. This is one of those realms between you and the Father who sees in secret. All right, so there's the five uses of nesteia. Hagnates, purity. Think about hagios for sanctified or set apart. Hagnates. It's only used twice. 2 Corinthians 6:6 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. But now all of a sudden, you want to stop and say, oh, now wait a minute. Most of these other ones all seemed kind of bad. This one doesn't seem so bad. This one actually seems kind of good. Pure. In fact, look at these all in verse 6. Purity, knowledge, that's a good thing. Patience, that's a good thing. Kindness, who's against that, right? The Holy Spirit, genuine love, those all seem like good things. The word of truth. And I find it wonderful. I don't find it contradictory at all that we have a chain, 10 of these negative items, and then he just transitions seamlessly into some things that we think of as good things, positive items. Okay, I think the point being that this whole passage is that this distinction between good things, bad things, is a distinction in our thinking, a distinction in our mind, but it's really not a distinction when it comes to applying the principle of all things. When Scripture says, in all things, it means all things. Whether it's on your good list or your bad list, it's all things. Rejoice in everything, okay? That's the good things, that's the bad things. Rejoice in everything, and everything give thanks, okay? These are the universal statements. And so the seamless transition from hunger to purity is it's noteworthy. We observe it, and I think we need to observe it closely and maybe start appreciating it a little bit more. Impurity. Now, here's the thing. When we do switch to the positive items like purity, okay, let's say Let's say you do pretty well with this one. Okay? And, you know, we all struggle with different things, and maybe this is not a struggle. Maybe this is something that you do better than others at. That's fine. We all struggle with different things. We all thrive in different things and whatnot. We have different strengths and areas and different weaknesses in different areas. But let's say purity is something you're doing pretty well at. And you're pure in your life. You're pure in your conversations. You're pure in your thinking. You're pure in your the way you dress. I mean, all kinds of things. Don't allow yourself to get prideful over that. Because what is the fundamental command here? Commend yourself as a servant of God. So in your purity, understand that your purity is not supposed to be a motivation for pridefulness, but it is supposed to be a realm in which you commend yourself as a servant of God in the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? And so you maintain your purity. We talk about sexual purity. That's really the main component, but there's other purities. Okay? And we maintain our doctrinal purity. We maintain, there's any number of realms for purity, all right? But as we maintain purity, we do so as servants of God, deacon servants of God in this ministry of reconciliation. What is the value? What is this purity going to do? Well, this purity is going to stand out like a lighthouse in the fog of a very impure world. And again, folks that don't understand your stability are really not going to understand your purity. They don't understand why. I mean, even the concept itself is alien. What do you mean purity? Okay. And they don't, because theirs is the world standard. Theirs is the world standard that says, hey, anything goes. Yeah, if it feels good, do it. Hey, it's fun. Just, you know. Avoid pregnancy and disease and whatever else you want to do, just go for it. Why not? No. Purity is why not. And the purity is not only, yes, it's self-protective, and yes, it glorifies Christ, and yes, there's 100 benefits to purity. We got a DVD that Kevin has produced. It's a powerful DVD with hundreds of hours of teaching and notes and all kinds of things. So we promote it, but a facet maybe we've never thought of is how purity is a venue in which we commend ourselves as servants of God in this ministry of reconciliation. It's a way to be able to glorify God and speak to this lost and dying world about the Father who saved him. See, I mentioned a story a few weeks ago about a man that was homosexual before he got saved. And the evangelist that led him to Christ was had been a target of his. Made a pass at him, made a move on this guy. And the guy was not homosexual, it was heterosexual, he was Christian, and he didn't react, he didn't respond, he wasn't horrified, he wasn't abusive or violent, didn't haul off and deck the guy. He recognized that here's somebody who needs Jesus Christ. And gave him the gospel. And then when the friend of mine that was homosexual and got saved, he actually didn't get saved that first time. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed. He was horrified. He was terrified that this guy was gonna out him in the workplace. And so he fled. And it was like a week later. And then the guy came back a second time to give him the gospel a second time. And purity was a venue in which the ministry of reconciliation can bear fruit. See, and it could be heterosexual purity. I mean, it could be any scope. Okay. And you just communicate to this other person. You know, they have an interest in you, and it's probably not a godly interest in you. They say, well, I have a different standard. I walk according to the standards of Jesus Christ. All right. Then, we have it in 2 Corinthians 6:6 and also chapter 11 and verse 3. Now, it's a little bit earlier in chapter 11. There still is a chapter 11 parallel, but it's actually earlier than the autobiography of chapter 11. This is where he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. I love this. This is universal. Throughout the history of the church age, congregations are always very gracious and kind, and they humor their pastor. All right. And you just say, well, that's just him. All right. So Paul says, all right, bear with me just a little bit of foolishness here. But the truth is there's nothing foolish about it. It's actually deadly serious. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So we have the issues of purity there. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's why I said there's a doctrinal purity. There's a doctrinal purity. We need to understand that as well, the spiritual purity. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so we'll detail this. This will have a very lengthy study as we break this down. But in our purity, in the realms of purity, spiritual, sexual, emotional, all kinds of other purity. Okay? Baseball? No. There are baseball purists, but that's a different issue. All right. Purity. Ministries of reconciliation. Number 12, gnosis. Gnosis. Oh, I didn't give you the boring purity circle. There's your boring purity circle. All right. It's used twice. It's translated purity both times. Gnosis, though, overwhelmingly used for knowledge. There are a couple of minor renderings where it's rendered as knowing instead of knowledge, or the passage in 2 Peter, in an understanding way. Okay? And every husband here knows that verse. You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. All right. But that's gnosis, our term for knowledge. And here is where we'll spend the rest of our hour, because gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, number 1108, has 29 New Testament uses. And the impact of this, Paul has a lot to say about gnosis. Okay, gnosis is important. We have to have gnosis. But we cannot limit ourselves to gnosis. Gnosis in a vacuum is the source of pride. Knowledge puffs up. Okay? And some of the most prideful Christians I've ever known in my life knew a lot about the Bible. And that's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians 8:1. And so, as we go through these verses on gnosis, most of them should be familiar to you. Maybe some of them won't. But as we go through, we're going to see some principles of knowledge that should be important and maybe even convicting. Maybe even convicting, because we are a doctrinal Bible church. And I would put this church up against any other church in town for one of those Facebook Bible quizzes, all right, or whatever. And it is a truth. The typical church member on a pure Bible quiz would do better than many pastors of churches in this town. Reason being is the bulk of the pastors in this town, their seminary was years ago, and they've had very little Bible since then. Now, I say this, again, as a way of warning, because you're in 260 Bible classes a year, up to, or maybe more. If you're doing things at home or doing other outside studies or doing website studies or whatever. But if you're just in the main studies here, 250, 260 a year, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, you're going to be able to answer questions out of Zechariah and Malachi. All right. And yet these verses that deal with knowledge make it very clear that if we don't have agape love, if we're not walking by that operational function of agape love, we're in trouble. We're in a lot of trouble. So let's run through these then, starting in Romans, and those are The verses are all listed there in canonical order, so we'll be doing a lot of flipping, but it'll all be single direction flipping. How about that? Does that make it better? Romans 2:20. And by the way, I mean, this is comprehensive. If you wanted to, or not comprehensive, if you really wanted to track this down, you need gnosis, you need epinosis, you need epigenosko, you need gnosko, you need all the verb forms, the adjectival forms, the adverbial forms. There is really a massive family of terms. And then you got to branch out beyond the immediate family and bring in the other knowledge terms like oida and sophia and all the other terms for knowledge and wisdom and understanding, synodesis, and realms like that. It is a pretty comprehensive study if you really plunge into those depths. All right, Romans 2:20. This is a rebuke to prideful Jews that they think that they're better than those godless Gentiles. Okay, and so just make your own application. If you bear the name doctrinal believer, and you're confident that you know more than these denominational Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Baptists, what have you. Stop now. So if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, being instructed, you've had teaching, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and you delight actually in spotting those foolish and letting them know how foolish they are. A teacher of the immature. Go look in a mirror and see how immature you actually might be. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And the thing is that they are doing the very same things, but only in a religiously appropriate way. Okay, we have the same gossips they have. We just phrase them as prayer requests sometimes. We have the same, we can, in pride, find ways to justify certain things. And if we stop lying to ourselves, we're going to have a more accurate perspective. And hopefully we'll do that sooner rather than later, because the judgment seat of Christ is going to show it for what it really is. The wood, hay, and stubble. Do you do the same things? You know, the truth is, if you break one point of the law, you've broken all the law. And if you've had a mental attitude, you've broken the overt thing. So you might be Miss Goody Two-Shoes, and you would never ever commit adultery, not physical adultery, not the overt deed, but you sure get a lot of vicarious pleasures out of Sex in the City or some of these entertainment things, and you're watching somebody else do it. What's that? All right. So the whole point being made here, if you have knowledge, you better make sure that you're living your life in accordance with what God has revealed. Romans 11:33. And you know, that's the thing. And if you're going to be a teacher, teachers incur the stricter judgment. I have known several pastors that have lost their ministries. And every single one who did, it was not for lack of knowledge. He knew the verse. It wasn't a knowledge deficiency that promoted his forays into darkness. Okay? It's a love deficiency. It's a love for Jesus Christ. It's a humility deficiency. It's a pride that thinks that, well, the rules don't apply to me. Yeah, they do. Twice as much. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the gnosis of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor? The more you study, the more knowledge you obtain, you grow deeper and deeper into knowledge and greater into the recognition that you don't have any knowledge. It is, there's more that you don't know. The more you know, the more you know that you don't know. That's why it's unsearchable. Depth of both wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, how unfathomable His ways. and yet by His grace we fathom the unfathomable. Romans 15:14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So is it a bad thing to have knowledge? No. But if you do have knowledge, God has expectations. And the one that we're highlighting in 2 Corinthians is that the expectation is that in that knowledge, you commend yourself as a minister of God in the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know a lot about the Bible? Do you have a lot of Bible knowledge? Make use of it in the ministry of reconciliation. Be a minister of God in the ministry of reconciliation. All right. 1 Corinthians 1:5. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge. They had every spiritual gift. They had all the communication gifts. They had apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists. They had word of wisdom, word of knowledge. They had the total package for taking Old Testament doctrine and bringing it into a New Testament reality. And then they got schismatic with it. Breaks the heart, doesn't it? Chapter 8 and verse 1, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11. Five uses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we gnosko, I think that's gnosko, that we all have gnosis. But gnosis makes arrogant, puffs up, but love edifies. So it's used twice in verse 1. Comes back again in verses 7, 10, and 11. However, not all men have this knowledge. You know, there could be some younger believers, some weaker believers, or simply believers with a different conviction. Some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Yeah, maybe you've got some good doctrine. You've got a basis. You're relaxed over certain things. And you don't understand why it's such a big deal. You say, why is it such a big deal? Why do they got this big hang-up? Do you have any clue what they went through before they got saved? Do you know the baggage they're carrying? Do you know the guilt they're still trying to overcome? Do you know the growth they're trying to attain to? Do you know what Christ has been working for years to build up and bring them through, and now you're going to tear them down because you think that, well, you just need doctrine? Verse 10 and verse 11. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? See, and so your knowledge ruins them. Verse 11. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. I don't want to be in that verse. I don't want my gnosis to ruin a brother. Chapter 12 and verse 8. Chapter 13. Chapter 14. These chapters that all deal with spiritual gifts and ministries and effects. This was the gift, the word of knowledge, the word of gnosis was a temporary spiritual gift in the Pentecostal stage of the early church. Chapter 13, verse 2, this is the one, if I know all mysteries and have all knowledge. This is part of the hyperbole of this verse. Okay. Nobody is going to accumulate so much Bible knowledge that they reach the standard of omniscience. Okay. But even if you somehow become biblically omniscient, if you don't have love, you're nothing. This is such a powerful chapter, and the hyperbole of this is what's amazing. Paul is using this language of extreme to even show that that's not even enough without love. In verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, will be done away. The gift of knowledge, which will be done away. The gift of gnosis. Chapter 14 and verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? So all of those passages relate to the gift. It's not pertinent for our application. That gift was done away when the canon of Scripture was complete. 2 Corinthians 2:14. I have 45 seconds left. Thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. All right, well, I won't try to get the rest of these. 4:6, 6:6, 8:7, 10:5, 11:6, Ephesians 3:19, Philippians 3:8, Colossians 2:3, 1 Timothy 6:20. We will go through those on Sunday because they are important. I want to stress those. In fact, out of the 18 that we're doing, this is the one that I gave the most verses for. This is the one I really wanted to stress of all the 18 spheres that we are to commend ourselves as servants of God. So we'll come back to this on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, as we increase in our knowledge, I pray, Father, that we would increase in our grace. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So don't allow us to be stunted in grace or deficient in love, Father. Allow for this flock and the believers of this flock to be equipped biblically, appropriately, for the work of service. Continue to teach us, Father, what it means to commend ourselves as your servants in this ministry of reconciliation. And open our eyes daily to these opportunities whereby we might be able to beg and plead with this lost and dying world to be reconciled unto God. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen.